Good evening, everyone. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. Again, we're looking at a passage here as part of our reading. How are y'all doing with Isaiah? Making it all right? Are you all finding it hard reading? I hope it's not just me. I find Isaiah hard reading, okay? Because there's just a lot of things that, I mean, you really have to stop and try to think about what is this talking about. And you have to know a little bit about the period of time that Isaiah is living in and who's ruling and what's happening with the children of Israel. And all of that has something to do with understanding Isaiah. But even understanding those things, it's still a hard read to me. You know, it's not something you're going to sit down and speed read through. And so tonight I thought that I want to spend a little bit of time on chapters 28, 29, and 30. And it's kind of the beginning of a theme that really kind of goes chapter 28 through 35, where, you know, there are the woes of God given against some of the enemies of Israel, and against Israel too. You know, it's never a good thing to be in a position of receiving the woes of God. Because when he pronounces a woe upon a king or upon a nation or something like that, what he says will happen always happens. And so when God is making a pronouncement against a king or an evil nation or whatever, I mean, now we can see in retrospect, of course, because we have the revelation, we know it comes true. And so we're not looking at chapters 28 through 35. That's part of our coming reading for the week. But just looking at 28, 29, and 30, just some points that maybe stick out and that will help us to understand some things about what we were reading this past week. And so really, it seems what Isaiah is dealing with, maybe we would say what God is dealing with through Isaiah, is Israel's relationship to the heathen nations around them, in particular tonight, Egypt and Assyria. He deals as well with their own sins and their own weaknesses. And so the prophet announces these woes of God against the drunken rulers of Samaria and Jerusalem and against the errors of Judah and against an unnamed destroyer that perhaps is Sennacherib in the reading. And as well, God points to the stone in Zion as a place of refuge. And even at that, in this reading, while there are these woes that are coming out here, it's interesting and amazing that interspersed throughout these chapters of woes and doom, there are still moments of bright light that God is shining. There are promises of glorious days yet to come, if not in their life, looking far ahead at some glory that is to come. And so in chapter 28, the first four verses we'll look at, you know, a rebuke here to Samaria. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. Okay, stop for just a moment right there. Ephraim's drunkards. Okay, Ephraim often is referred to in Scripture as that northern kingdom of Israel. And that city of pride, well, what would be the city of pride of Ephraim? I'm not positive, but perhaps that's Samaria, the capital. And the crown of the city, well, I understand Samaria had a high fence around the top of the city, like a crown around the city. That's sort of the analogy that's kind of coming into play here. And so, woe to that wreath, that pride of Ephraim's drunkards. You know, what good was that crown around these drunks? You know, is what the Lord is saying. Verse 2, see, the Lord has the one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, that pride of Ephraim's drunkards will be trampled underfoot. that fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley will be like a ripe fig before the harvest. And as soon as someone sees it, he takes it in his hand and he swallows it. I think I'm understanding this is not good for Ephraim. All right, I mean, that there's some bad things coming. You're very proud of yourself, all you drunks laying on the ground here in this crown of Ephraim, Samaria. This city is going to be nothing one day. It's going to be picked like a ripe fig is what's going to happen. I think that's what he is saying here. But there's a contrast that comes in verse 5. In that day the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Okay, so this crown of men, this great city that will be no more, that'll be gone. But what will be the pride of men is the day of the Lord Almighty, if they would just look to him. To his strength, his power, he has a glorious crown. And it's like he's saying, no one's going to take that away. It'll be a beautiful wreath or a crown, some versions, I think, say. You know, for who? For the remnant of his people. For those who have turned to the Lord, Jehovah God Almighty, he is the crown. Not those who are ruling in Samaria. They will be no more. There's the contrast. We can see the contrast here. And so, as opposed to those drunken rulers in Samaria, consider Jehovah God. God is just. He is strong. He will deliver the righteous. It's an appeal that's being made, one that needs to be considered. But will they consider it? Will they turn to the Lord? Verse 13. So then, the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord to them will become do and do and do and do and rule on rule and rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward and be injured, ensnared, and captured. I'm getting the impression that they're not going to listen to the Lord, that they actually refuse to be taught. More rules, more rules. They don't want to listen to what he has to say. But in verse 16, there's a promise again. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Here's the promise of God. Here is what I will do, is what he's saying. That God will destroy the lies that his people have come to depend on. They were depending on what man was saying. They were depending on the rulers, the drunken rulers inside the crown of Samaria. But he's offered them so much more and something so much better. But they're choosing not to listen to them. But God is saying that he will provide a dependable foundation. Well, on whom does that passage refer in verse 16? Well, again, we have the benefit of knowing the backside of the story. When Isaiah was penning these things, I've thought this so many times with the prophets. I wonder if they were penning things and if they ever just stopped and wondered, who is that? I mean, I wonder to whom this refers. Or even wondered, just what does this mean? It might be something so far beyond what they could understand. And we read it and we start thinking, well, he's talking about the Lord. He's talking about the Christ. Well, of course, we have the rest of the story. And so now we go back to the prophets and we can start putting those together. So again, we have here the foretelling of what God will do in Zion, that city of Jerusalem, that he will provide a firm foundation for those who will follow him. That foundation is going to be the Lord. That's what he's talking about, a foundation that cannot be shaken. It would not matter how powerful a ruler was in that day, no matter how big and mighty he was, his power could be taken away. You know, his kingdom could be taken away. His castle where he lived, the hill, the gated city in which he lived could be destroyed. The contrast being what the Lord is offering, the King of Kings, you know, a foundation that cannot be shaken. That's the contrast. And so later, as we said, God's plan is more fully revealed, and we see what he was talking about to the children of Israel. We looked at this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Hold your finger right here, but look over to 1 Peter in chapter 2. And think about what the apostle would write about hundreds of years later to those who are Christians, to those who have already made some choice and decision about following the Lord in a different time, in a different way, Jesus Christ being that chief cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Christ here is the living stone, rejected by men. As Christians, we become those living stones the apostle was talking about there, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, so different from those who would reject the Lord. Again, we're thinking about the contrast. I mean, Isaiah is laying out for us these contrasts of here's what's happening, here's where men are at, here's where the Lord is calling you, and even here is where the Lord says one day we can be. You can like see three levels here of the story that's being talked about. Well, let's look on a little bit more in chapter 29. Judah, the southern kingdom, we were dealing with Israel there a moment ago. Well, Judah, well, they're making some poor choices too. In chapter 29, we see Judah continues to turn to wise men. Well, why would you turn to wise men of the world when you have, you know, counsel from Jehovah God? You know, I mean, who could be wise enough in this life to give counsel better than Jehovah God? And yet, that's what Judah is doing. They're turning to the wise of their day. But Jehovah is going to prove once again that their seers were blind. You know, spiritual blindness results so often in the inability to see what is most obvious before you. And I think that's something that the Lord is talking about. Chapter 29, verse 11. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this please, he will answer, I can't, it is sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this please, he will answer, I do not know how to read. Why would you go to the wise of men and ask what is in the scroll, when you have Isaiah, the prophet of God, who is there willing to tell you the will of God? Israel has again proven to not be so wise. Continue the reading, verse 13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is only made up only of the rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will perish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? This has to do with the fact that they were not willing to listen to God. It was not that God had not given them instructions, because in fact he had. But they were not willing to listen. They were listening to their seers and their fortune tellers and their prophets. Not prophets of God, but their own prophets, who were willing to tell them only the things that they wanted to hear. For not hearing God, even the wise become fools. If we do not listen to good counsel, it doesn't matter how wise you are, if you do not listen to good counsel, you'll become a fool in time. And it seems like that's what the Lord's talking about. New Testament again. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a problem that's perennial. It keeps coming back. That sometimes those who think they are so wise are but fools themselves. The fool is the last one to know he's a fool, because he's accepted the advice and the counsel of the unwise. And he can't see his own foolishness unless there is a humility within. Unless there's a humble heart where one lowers himself to listen to what is wise. And that would be what's from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul was dealing with this when he was writing to these Christians. And he's trying to make the point, don't get caught up in the foolishness of this age. In verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The same message could go out to the humble and to the hard of heart, and it would be taken two very different ways. The humble of heart can listen to the preaching of the cross of Christ and be moved by it and saved. The hard of heart thinks that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It can't save them because they're not willing to listen. They're not willing to respond. It's the same attitude that we are seeing with Judah. You know, the prophets were there of God, but they wouldn't listen. They would not listen to what God was saying to them, and they became foolish just like their own seers and prophets. In 1 Corinthians still, look at chapter 2, beginning verse 10. But God has revealed to them, or has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There are lessons learned for us here too, aren't there? Can we start thinking about some of those things? We can go back to Isaiah again, maybe make another point there. But this isn't just about Israel. It's not just about the foolishness of Israel and Judah. You see, we can make the same mistakes today. And that's what the New Testament passages are helping us to see too. We can make the same mistakes today. Israel continued to just rely on the wrong one. So now, as we get into chapter 30, you know, they're looking to Egypt. You know, they're facing some great strife and difficulty. And instead of turning to the Lord, who had the power to save them in every way, that's what he's been saying. Jehovah God had the power to save them from their enemies and save them from their sin. They've got great problems. What do? They turn to Egypt. What are the Pharaohs going to do? You know, who there has any great power that can do anything to save them? Yes, Egypt was a mighty power in that day. I get that. But power that wouldn't be matched at all compared to God's. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not with my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. Can we imagine? Try to imagine how disappointed Jehovah God must be. He's been pleading with his people. I mean, we're over halfway through this book of Isaiah here, and all the way through, the prophet is pleading for God to these people. And there's been some ups and downs as we've come through the book, and here we are at this point, and once again, you know, the Lord is just, it's like, almost like you can't believe it. Now they're going to Egypt. And how disappointing to God that would be. I mean, who are those that can carry out the plans that are not mine, that are against mine? Why would they form an alliance, not by my spirit, but by the spirit of the Pharaohs, by the ideas and by the mind of the Pharaohs? Why would they do that? Trusting in Egypt will bring about disgrace to Israel. Chapter 30, verse 3. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan, they and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. Egypt can't help them. One of the points here made about Israel, Israel is obstinate, this version says, obstinate. Your version might say stubborn. I mean, that's what he's talking about. Israel is just stubborn. God wants them to be reminded in days to come of all that he told them, you know, to not forget his warnings. You know, he's going to tell them, write it down. He's saying, you know, write these things down so that one day you'll remember that I told you these things, that I told you, you know, how to save yourselves. Or how I would save you, perhaps he would be saying. But they are so stubborn they cannot and will not see the blessings of God. Verse 8. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. So now, understand the emphasis here again. It's been well stated that they will not listen. They do not want to hear what God says. They do not want to know the truth of the matter. Because God's going to give us the truth of the matter then and now. God will give us the truth of the matter. Now, whether we want to accept that or not, that's going to be up to us. We have that choice. But they did not want to hear what God said, and they refused to listen to the prophets. Verse 10. And they say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us things, tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. I mean, that's straight out rejection of God. Now they've come to that point of saying to their prophets, they've basically just said to their prophets, lie to us. Just tell us the things we want to hear. Don't tell us the things. Stop confronting us with what God says. Stop confronting us with what the Holy One of Israel. Just tell us lies. You know, it is just a little bit hard for me to understand how they could be that blatant, that bold. But they are so far removed from God that they don't feel any connection to God anymore. God hasn't moved. His position has been the same all the way through with the children of Israel. God has not moved away from them. They moved away from God. And so far away from Him now, they don't even want to hear what God says. Israel has no way of escaping doom, except by Jehovah. They've rejected Him. You know, God has been crying out to them, and in chapter 30, cries out to them again in verses 27 through 33. Cries out to them again, "Turn to me." He pleads with them, "Turn to me." You know, God says that He will destroy their enemies. Let's see, verse 31, "The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria, and His scepter will strike them down." I mean, the prophet is telling, you know, Israel again, God has the power to take away the concern. You're wanting to run to Egypt to get away from the invasion of Syria. God can take care of Syria, you know, or Assyria. He can destroy your enemies. No, tell us pleasant things. Don't tell us what the Holy One of Israel says. How do you come to that point? How do you get that far removed from God? And we look at them and we think, what happened to them? How did they get so far away from God? What were they thinking? But the story is not just about Israel. Where are we before God? How are we standing before God? This is the application that we have to make. That we can choose to be just like Israel. Let's run to Egypt. You know, let's stop telling us what the Holy One of Israel says. You know, don't tell me what the Bible says. You heard that before? Stop preaching to me. We can turn away from God just like Israel did. But let's understand, God is still calling. All the way through this, God continues to turn to Israel and tells them, turn back to me. Come back to me. Repent. Come back. And He's still calling. He's still calling. If we will just turn to Him. Something for us to think about, and to think about our own standing before the Lord. In any way you need to respond to the gospel of Christ, we hope you'll do that tonight as we stand and sing.